We're going to read some of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew now. We've reached Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to be reading from verse 31 this morning. You'll find it on page 831 if you have a church copy of the Bible. Matthew 25, verse 31. Let's hear the words of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's a very solemn passage that we have in front of us this morning, and one of monumental importance. You feature in the scene that Jesus describes for us here in Matthew chapter 25. And one day, what is spoken of here will be a present, a consciously experienced reality for each and every one of us. Jesus has been talking about the future, and he has focused especially on his second coming. In chapter 24, he contrasted that coming with events that were shortly to take place in Jerusalem, stressing that unlike those events, the timing of his own return was unpredictable. And that means we need to be ready at all times. And at the end of chapter 24 and on into chapter 25, we find three parables driving home to us this need to be ready. And now in these closing verses of chapter 25, Jesus tells us what his second coming will actually bring. What is it that Jesus will do when he returns? He will judge the whole world and assign to everybody their everlasting destinies. That's the key truth that comes out to us from this passage. Jesus is coming back to judge. Now, there has been a lot of debate and disagreement about some of the details within this passage, but the big picture is unmistakable. Jesus is going to assess and evaluate each member of the human race and pronounce where it is that we will spend eternity. And the passage is not a parable, apart from one brief illustration in 1.5 verses here. This is all meant to be taken literally. The separation that will take place on that day is likened momentarily to a shepherd separating livestock, but that's as far as the metaphorical language goes. Jesus is not relating a story here. He's not using an extended analogy. He's just telling us straight, in largely non-figurative language, what we can expect to unfold when he appears again. And it's a day you and I need to keep firmly in view. This is where everything is heading for. This is the great climactic event of world history. This is something in which you personally will be involved and from which you cannot escape. And so we need to give our very careful attention to this next portion of God's words as we consider it now under three headings. Firstly, this passage tells us about a day that will come, the great day of judgment. It's something that Jesus has referred to several times already in this gospel. He mentions it in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 22. He mentions it in regard to those who reject his message. In chapter 10, verse 15, he mentions it in regard to cities that had refused to repent. In chapter 11, 22 and 24. And he mentions it as a time when people will give accounts for every careless word they have spoken. In chapter 12, verse 36. This is a key concept in Jesus' teaching. And it was something that the Old Testament prophets referred to on many occasions, and it features heavily in the preaching of Christ's apostles. You really can't escape from the fact that the day of judgment is a central, vital, fundamental truth in biblical Christianity. There is a day coming when the human race will be weighed in the balances, when divine justice will be administered, when wrongs will be righted, when the truth about people will be made known, when eternal destinies will be sealed. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 17, verse 31, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. The Apostle Peter speaks in 2 Peter 3 verse 10 of the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, a metaphor Jesus used in chapter 24. And he says the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. The Apostle John in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, saw ahead to a day when the dead, great and small, stood before a throne and books were opened and people were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And here in Matthew 25, we find Jesus' own direct teaching on the subject and its complete harmony with what we read elsewhere. He speaks of sitting on a glorious throne and all the nations being gathered before him. And the outcome, as summarized in verse 46, is that some people go off to eternal punishment and others inherit eternal life. And there are three things in particular that we can note from this passage about this day. The first is when it will happen. Jesus here links it directly to his physical return to the earth. He says, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit his glorious throne And verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations. A straightforward reading of those words indicates that the final judgment will happen at the second coming. There are many Christians, however, who would disagree with that. They believe there will actually be a gap of 1,000 years between Christ's second coming and the final judgment later on. That idea is based on a particular interpretation of Revelation 20, which does speak of a millennial reign of Jesus. But it's quite difficult to square that interpretation with what Jesus says here without awkwardly straining the meaning of his words. The sequence Christ gives here is that he comes back, sits on his throne, judges the nations, and consigns them then and there to their eternal destinies. But those who hold this particular view have to squeeze in 1,000 years somewhere. There must either be a very long gap between Jesus pronouncing the verdict on people and actually delivering on the verdict 10 centuries later, or else he must come back and sit and wait on his earthly throne for a very long time, allowing sin and corruption and death and the curse to continue all around him for 1,000 years before he actually does away with them. It does seem a much simpler and more straightforward handling of the text to take it all at face value that the second coming and the final judgments are all part of one and the same event. When Jesus comes back, that's it. The present world is over. History is finished. The elements are destroyed. Judgment is pronounced, and it's eternal life or eternal punishment from that point on for every member of the human race. If you start with the plain, straightforward, non-figurative teaching of Jesus and the New Testament epistles, and then interpret those later visions of Revelation in the light of what's already been revealed, rather than starting with the very last book of the Bible and working backwards, this is the conclusion you have to come to. When will the day of judgment, final judgment, happen? Jesus here connects it to the day when he comes back visibly in glory. Then note who it is that does the judging. It is Jesus himself. It's the Son of Man here who takes his place on the throne of judgment and before whom all the nations are gathered. It's Christ who pronounces the sentence on the wicked and who declares that the righteous may enter the kingdom prepared for them. The matter of judging this world has been delegated into the hands of Jesus of Nazareth in particular. Jesus says in John 5:22, that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, Paul says in Acts 17 that God will judge the world by the man whom he has appointed, identifying him as the man God raised from the dead. And in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Paul speaks about us appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Who is it that you are going to appear before on this great and epic day? Who is it that will sit in the judge's seat and preside over your case and determine whether you are to be sentenced or not? It's none other than Jesus Christ, the man of history who actually lived down here in our world, the one who was born at Bethlehem and who was raised in Nazareth and who was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem and who was then raised back up from the grave. You will have to face him and come under his scrutiny and receive his verdict on your life. You're not going to be judged by a panel of your peers or according to the standards of society, but the Jesus we read about here in this gospel, he's the one you have to face. And if that's the case, then surely it is in Jesus that you ought to be placing all your faith. It's to Jesus that you ought to be giving your allegiance. It's the approval of Jesus that you need to be concerned about. It's his favor that you require. One day you will have to stand face to face with the Son of God. And isn't that a very frightening thing if you have snubbed and rejected him as the king? But isn't it very reassuring if you already know the judge personally as your own saviour and friend? And then note who it is that undergoes the judgment. It's the whole world. All the nations, verse 32 tells us, will be gathered before him. The judgment that's coming is universal. It involves absolutely everyone. The whole human race is here included. And here it's the international nature of the judgment that's emphasized. Other scriptures also make it clear that it would involve all generations, both those who have already died and those who are still alive when Christ returns. Revelation 20 depicts the grave being emptied and the dead standing before the throne. So it's not just the last generation of this world that is here in this scene. And it will involve believers and unbelievers. Christians are saved from condemnation, but they're not excused from appearing at the judgment seat. The presence of the sheep here makes that very clear, and other scriptures do as well. For example, Romans 14, you can be absolutely sure, whoever you are, that you are going to be here. No one will be able to wriggle out of it, and will be judged as individuals. Some have wrongly interpreted the reference to nations here as meaning that nations as a whole will be judged. Specifically, it's argued on how they treated Israel. But the fact that eternal destinies are pronounced here makes that an impossible interpretation, because nations will not go en masse into hellish torment or heavenly glory, because Revelation 7 shows there will be people out of all the different nations in the kingdom of God. And the deeds described in verses 35 to 36 aren't the actions of whole nations. You'd be rather surprised if you were sick in hospital and the nurse told you that the entire nation of Chile had come along to visit you, or if while you were serving a prison sentence, the guard announced that all France had decided to cram into the visitor's room to pay you a visit. The judgment we face will be of individuals, but individuals out of all the nations on earth. So whether Swedish or Swiss, Nigerian or Namibian, whether you're from this country or elsewhere, whether you're Indian or Indonesian, everyone will be there. And what a day it will be. Billions and billions and billions of human beings from all the ages of history, from all cultures and ethnicities, assembled together in one gigantic heaving throng, stretching for miles and miles and miles in every direction, and you're right there in the midst of them, and everyone is about to hear from the lips of the King of Kings where they will be dwelling for an endless eternity. It truly is a momentous day, a day that only a complete fool would ignore. Secondly, this passage tells us about a division that will occur, the division of mankind into two separate camps. In verse 32, Jesus says he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from goats, and he will place the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. So also, ultimately, all of us are going to end up in one of only two categories. There are all kinds of ways, aren't there, in which we can subdivide and classify human beings. But there's only one categorization that will ultimately matter. It's whether we're saved or lost, righteous or wicked, believers or unbelievers, sheep or goats. And superficially, sheep and goats can actually look very similar, but on closer inspection, a good shepherd will be able to tell them apart. There are certain traits that distinguish them. And the words of Jesus in verses 34 to 45 spell out a key distinction between those classed here as sheep and those classed as goats. And we may feel slightly uncomfortable with what Jesus says here, because at first glance, it doesn't seem to be in harmony with the gospel of grace. That wonderful message that we obtain a right standing with God, not through any merits of our own, but through the wonderful, undeserved kindness of a forgiving God. But there seems in this passage to be no mention of faith, no mention of forgiveness, no mention of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why does Jesus speak here in terms of good works, deeds of love and kindness and compassion, like clothing the naked and feeding the hungry? Are those actually what save us after all? Well, certainly not. The Bible is quite emphatic that no one ever obtains a right standing with God. No one ever inherits eternal life through their own effort, their own law keeping, their own personal righteousness. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 8 that it is by grace you are saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And in Titus 3 verse 5, he says that God saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, his own mercy. Salvation always comes purely by the grace and mercy of God, not the good works and merit of man. So what point is Jesus making here? Two observations may help us to make sense of this. The first is that what's emphasized here is service to Christ, allegiance to Christ, faithfulness to Christ. It is not good works in general that are in view here, but a certain kind of good work in particular. Note how Jesus says to the sheep, "You gave me food, you gave me drink. You welcomed, clothed, visited, and came to me." And he clarifies what he means in verse 40. "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of my brothers, you did it to me." Do you see what he's saying? The deeds he is commending here are actually expressions of love, service, and allegiance to him. It may have been others who were the physical recipients of these acts of kindness, but Jesus regards them as having been done for him. Why so? Because the recipients of these deeds were not mankind in general, but those whom he calls his brothers. And that isn't the whole human race. It's those who are members of his spiritual body, those he regards as family. It's not general altruism that's in view here. It's specifically things done for the household of God, for believers, for Christ's spiritual family. That's what's under consideration. Back in chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus defined his family not as including everyone, but as those who do his Father's will. So it's specifically love for fellow believers in the Lord Jesus that's being highlighted here. When we show love to such a person, we are in fact showing love to their head and Lord and Saviour, Jesus himself. And then notes that the two groups are actually judged on a different basis. With the sheep, the thing considered is what they did do. With the goats, the thing considered is what they did not do. The sheep are told, "Every time you did one of these things, I accept it as something done for me." But the goats are told, "Every time you didn't do one of these things, I hold that against you as a sin." Can you see, this isn't a mathematical balancing of good against evil. This isn't Jesus carefully counting up the number of good deeds, and if you've reached a certain number, you're in to the kingdom. If you haven't quite made that a specific number, then you're out. That's not what is going on here at all. Christ looks at the sheep, and he's willing to accept even the smallest, tiniest deed done for him as evidence of allegiance. But he looks at the goats, and any neglect of such deeds is accepted as damning evidence. He's looking at them on a different basis. There may have been times, and we know from our own experience that there are times, when the sheep have failed to do what should have been done, but that's not brought into the equation. It's overlooked. It's not counted. Only the positive is considered, whereas with the goats, only the negative is considered. So it's not the quantity of good deeds that determines the separation that takes place on that day. It's not that God is going to rack up the tally of how many times you helped someone who was in need, and you have to have a certain quota or you've got no way into his kingdom. That's not what's taking place here. Some other factor is clearly in play. So what is the basis for the division described here? It's whether someone belongs to Christ or not. And the love shown to Christ's brethren, works done in service to Christ, those are the sign, the evidence, the indication that you truly belong to him. And we actually find the same points being made again and again in other parts of the New Testament. The Apostle John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So John is saying, you're still in the realm of spiritual death. You're not a saved person if you have no love at all for your brothers. And James asks in James 2, what good a person's professed faith is if it doesn't produce works? If, for example, we see a brother or sister poorly clothed or lacking in food. He's clearly echoing the teaching of his master here. If you see someone in that situation and you do nothing about it, James says such faith is dead. It's not real. It's not living. It's not true. And Paul, the great expounder of justification through faith alone, he speaks to people who profess to know God, but deny him by their works. In other words, the way they live shows that they are not genuinely those who belong to God, no matter what they say with their mouths. So what Jesus says here is very much in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Good works, specifically those done out of love for Christ and his people, they are the indicator, the signifier of real faith and spiritual life. They're not the cause of salvation, but the evidence. They're not the basis of salvation, but the fruit that comes from having been saved by Christ. No matter what a person professes with their lips, the way they live confirms whether or not they really have faith, or whether, like those people mentioned in Titus, they're just living a lie. If you've really been joined to Jesus Christ through faith, if you've really been born again through his Spirit, if you've really come to know him personally as your Savior, it will show in your life, and on the day of judgment, Jesus will be able to cite evidence, however minimal it might be, evidence of things that showed your faith in him was the real deal. And notice that the sheep here seem to be surprised. They ask Jesus, when did we do these things? They're not particularly conscious of being full of good works, but Jesus notes even the tiniest piece of fruit in their lives. And similarly, the goats are surprised. When didn't we do these things, they ask? They think they have lived pretty good exemplary lives, but none of it has been acceptable because none of it has been done in service to the king. So the key question to ask ourselves as we consider this division that will occur is, whom do we belong to? Are we part of the household of faith? a part of Christ's body with a real faith in him that shows itself in changed living and service to him? Or are we among the goats, either out and out declared unbelievers, or those who are just hypocrites, saying the right words with their mouths, but their hearts far from God? Good works will never save anyone. Only faith in Jesus will. But a faith that produces nothing good is not real faith at all. It's like a dud seed that never germinates, or a museum waxwork which may look the part, but which is devoid of actual life. So there's a day, a division, and thirdly, this passage tells us about the destinies. The destinies that will be assigned to each member of our race. And they're summed up in verse 46. These, the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the contrast there could not be greater, could it? It's not that one group simply gets a slightly better future compared to the others, but the two destinies are complete opposites. One is glorious and spectacular and entirely positive. The other is horrific and dreadful and totally negative. But note what both destinies have in common. The same word is used to describe each of them: eternal. Each and every one of us in this room and in this world is going to exist forever and ever. There's never going to come a point when any of us are snuffed out of reality or annihilated from existence. You will continue everlastingly in one of two places. The duration of the punishment received by the wicked is the same as the duration of the life received by the righteous. Both are described by Jesus here as eternal. So if hell actually doesn't last forever, then neither does the heavenly kingdom of God. And this really is one of the chief horrors in store for unbelievers: the fact that there'll never be an end to their judgment, that they'll carry on eternally without respite or relief, that they'll be stuck under the wrath of God unceasingly, with no prospect of escape or exit, just on and on and on, never endingly. These are solemn truths, aren't they? They're very unpleasant to preach and very difficult to process in our minds and hearts. And it's meant to make you feel uncomfortable. If it makes you squirm and flinch to hear these things, that's an appropriate response. Jesus is telling us about it as a warning to drive us to repentance and to press home just how vital, important, and absolutely necessary it is to flee to him for refuge and deliverance. These terrible descriptions are meant to elicit a response from us, rather than us just shrugging all this off as something with no relevance to me. They're terrible words, aren't they? In verse 41, the Son of God saying to people, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Can you envisage how awful it will be here? It will be to hear Jesus himself uttering those words to you, to know that there's absolutely nothing you can do to get out of his awful sentence, to be banished forever from his joyful, blissful, favourable presence, to be under his severe and unrelenting curse, to face that eternal fire, the unquenchable wrath of God against sin burning towards you, to be in the same place as Satan, who, according to Revelation 20 verse 10, is going to be tormented night and day forever and ever, and you'll be there with him and all those other fallen celestial beings, his angels. But the good news is, none of us needs to go there. Literally, any of us can avoid such a destiny if we want to. In Jesus Christ, there is full and free salvation for anyone, however bad, on offer. Because on the cross, what did Jesus do? He took all that torment, all that punishment, all that fire of God's wrath, all that curse that's due to us on account of our sins. He took that all upon himself out of love for us that we might be spared. He drank up, in effect, all the horrors that were stored up in hell. He experienced them himself on the cross in order that he might save his people from them. It's not necessary for you to go to this eternal punishment. You can turn to Jesus Christ and be liberated from it. And as a result of what Jesus has done, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, there's a very different destiny in store for those sheep. Eternal life, it's called in verse 46. Life that endures, life in abundance, life in the presence of God, life under God's blessing, life in fellowship with the source of all joy and gladness and delights. They're wonderful words, aren't they, spoken to Christ's people in verse 34. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, a kingdom where everything is beautiful, a kingdom where sorrow and sighing and sin and strife and sickness and sadness are expelled eternally, a kingdom that encompasses a whole new creation freed from the curse, a kingdom planned for us before we were even born. The contrast couldn't be greater here, could it? And so there couldn't be a more serious question, could there, than where will you end up? Everlasting death or eternal life? Punishment or paradise? Hell or heaven? How can we avoid the one and be sure of the other? Only through Jesus. The answer is not to go out and try harder. The answer is not to turn over a new leaf and determine to be a better person from now on. That's missing the point. You need Christ. You need to be joined to him. You need to enter his family. You need to belong among his people. He is the one who did what was necessary to take sin's punishment away by dying in our place and then rising again. And he is the one you must go to for pardon and salvation and the transformation into someone new that you need. Only through personal attachment to Jesus can you inherit the kingdom he speaks of in these verses. So please don't misunderstand the teaching of this passage. So much confusion and false teaching arises from failing to separate two different questions in our minds. Question number one is, how can we obtain forgiveness of sins? How can we receive God's salvation? Matthew 25 doesn't answer that question. Other portions of Scripture do. And the emphatic answer is only by grace. Only through what Jesus has done. Only through faith in him and nothing else. But question number two is, how do you distinguish a true Christian from a hypocrite? That's the matter Jesus is dealing with here in chapter 23 to 25 of this gospel. And the answer is by their love for Christ and his brethren. It's only through faith that we're saved, but the faith that saves never leaves you the same as before it leads you to follow Christ in practice, to build your life upon his words, to take on board his teaching, to go out and live as his disciple, doing good works, never to win yourself salvation, because he's already won salvation for you through his sacrifice on the cross, but to express your love for the one who thus died for you, so that through his sacrifice, by grace alone, you might enjoy this everlasting life. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours now and until Christ comes and forevermore. Amen.